Let's pray together. Father, it is truly, that is a truth we just sang. We can only come into your presence because of the blood of Christ that covers us. And so we are grateful for that. Thank you for your mercy in that act alone, in your grace, not giving us what we deserved. Thank you, Father, that you are not silent. You've given your word to us in Scripture, and we don't have to flounder. We can know truth even when the culture moves hard in other directions. We have truth that we can anchor ourselves to. Help us do that well in our families, in our personal lives, as we rub shoulders with our neighbors and friends, and so that we don't shy away. We are not afraid to be your servants, your light in this world. Well, thank you for this hope we have, and that we, those that have confessed and turned from their sin, that we belong to Jesus. You've brought us into this new covenant, and you have changed our hearts from stone to flesh. And Jesus, through your perfect sacrifice, come to earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, such that you were able to be the final sacrifice to fulfill all of the law on our behalf. And when we turn and we put all our hope in you, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, bring us joy and everlasting hope. Lord, we pray that you would grant peace in a world that is not peaceful. Ongoing wars that we see, some that we don't even know about probably, but in Gaza, in the Ukraine, in Ethiopia, in Haiti. Father, I pray that you would use believers in those areas to minister to those that are hurting, lost loved ones, are scared. They would convey the truth of Scripture and hope for a sick world and offer the truth of the Scripture as the only means of peace that we can ever recognize. Father, I pray that you would guard those who govern over us, from the president to our senators and representatives in Washington, but all the way back here to our governor and in the House and Senate there, locally. Lord, you would give them good and wise counsel so that they may govern well with, and you would bring justice where your good will pleases, so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives as you've intended and commanded us. Pray, Father, that you would sanctify your church. We are a people that come before you each week, stained with our own sin. We have desires, and our preferences are not always holy. And so I pray you would change our hearts. Where there are relational messes within our family, husband and wife, with our children, pray that you would fix that. Where there are messes within the congregation here, you would convict us of sin and bring a change of heart and repentance and peace there in those relationships. where faith is weak. I pray that you would give strength this morning and through this week, where we are distracted by the world and care little for your truths or don't open your scripture at all during the week to feed upon. I pray that you would bring focus. Where there is sin, I pray you'd bring repentance so that we don't shipwreck our faith. Where there's sadness, in a supernatural way, bring joy where it would seem that there couldn't be joy. Where there's sickness, God, you are the great healer and the best physician around. We thank you for the gifts of modern medicine and how that is a great help. But ultimately, our lives rest in your hands, and you give us breath and our beating heart each day, each moment. Father, you know our anxious thoughts. I pray you would relieve us of those, and we know most of our anxious thoughts come about from our sinful nature and how we conduct ourselves. So when I read from David's word, we see great healing when we confess our sins and we turn towards you. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so we come together to say that as a congregation here. We love you, Father. I pray for the rest of our time as we gather. You be with Jason as he speaks. You keep him from error. You help us have ears to listen. Amen.
You may be seated, and if you, Children's Church is dismissed. You have a child, 5 through 3rd grade. Thank you, Brett. Good prayer. 5 through 3rd grade. As you're piling out, as they're piling out, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is probably the most famous chapter in all the Bible. We've talked about that already. And as we're going to see, probably the most misaligned chapter in all the Bible. And it's just so vitally important. So we're going to go slow here, especially through this next section, verses 4 through 7. We're going to go slow. Today in particular, you'll see we're only going to pick off just a couple of these attributes that are given. And that's for a good reason, and this is just too important to rush through. And so we're going to set it up with an introduction and really just hit two of them this morning. I just want to put that out there, that this is just so vitally important for us as a church, as a culture, that we understand and we really take time to take advantage of this very unique set of scriptures, I think in particular verses 4 through 7. So let's read, and we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Again, in a section on love that we're all probably very, very familiar with, we read these verses, a description of love. Verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, these words that we just heard, there are just no words written in all of human thinking or philosophy, religion, and all of its best attempts. God, we find nothing like we find here. And so we just want to recognize that, again, this is the revelation of God to man, that we would see it as such this morning in our hearts, that we would put ourselves underneath it, that you would allow it to speak to the deep recesses of our hearts, especially as we address this topic of how we respond when people hurt us. This is difficult, difficult things. This gets down to the very root and core of much of our sorrow, our anxiety, as we already heard. These pressures in life often are a result of how we respond, how we react. And so, God, we desperately need this to take root into our soul. So, Holy Spirit, help us this morning that we might not just talk about these things in hyperboles and poetic natures, but, God, that they would take root in action in our lives. Help us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, 1 Corinthians, as we said, probably the most famous chapter in all the Bible, but also the most misaligned of all the Bible. When we need to understand the chapter in its context, because it's often, again, in its misalignment, seen as a beautiful list of poetic platitudes, or seen as kind of a moral checklist, a pragmatic checklist, so how I can love my spouse better. And maybe that isn't necessarily a totally wrong application. We need to understand this chapter in its proper context, and that is, this is a strong rebuke to the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth is a mess. They are anything but love, and they need humbled. They need humbled in a bad way. And this chapter is meant to humble them, and it's meant to humble us. You see, if you insert Corinthians, one thing it's important to know is you look at these attributes that are given to love, they're pretty much all already mentioned in previous chapters as problems of things that the Corinthian church was not doing. In other words, the Corinthian church was not patient. The Corinthian church was not a kind place to be. The Corinthian church was jealous, a jealous church. And if you did your homework that I gave you a couple weeks ago, if you weren't there, the homework just continues on as we go through this chapter, by the way. And that homework is that you would begin to analyze your heart, your life, not anybody next to you, in comparison to this chapter. And see, how are you doing? This is what the purpose is. That this is why he writes this, is that we might compare ourselves to God's holy standard. That you might put your name in there. I mean, think about it. Put your name in this, in the chapter, in what we just read. Jason is patient. Jason is kind. It just doesn't sound right. And my family's nodding their head back there, right? It just doesn't sound right. And it shouldn't, friends. That's the point. This is not a checklist. It's not nice poetry. It's meant primarily as a rebuke and to bring life, as we'll see. And so there's three things. That's what I want to, in the way of introduction, when we look at this, especially this section, verse 4 through 7, God has three intentions here. And I want to make those clear. We'll hit them here, and then they just kind of stand through the rest of our time in this section. The first reason, again, the purpose of this chapter is that God is going to call us to a standard of love. A definition of what God's love is. Now, the world uses this word, and so we don't have to, I'm preaching in the choir when I say the world just so misaligns the love that we're thinking about here. And for one thing, there are so many different types of love out there in the English language. There's, you know, in the Greek language, there's erotic love, there's brotherly love, there's like seven different kinds of love. This is an agape love. This is a God's love, something supernatural. This is an unconditional love. But the world doesn't understand that. But when the world attempts to understand love, you know, we often get descriptions like adjectives. Like, you know, this is just where my mind goes when I think about the world. The old Nazareth song, "Love Hurts." That's how they describe love. It hurts. Again, they're probably talking about a man and a woman kind of love, or "Love Stinks," like the Cars. Remember that song? I'm using old songs, so the younger people don't know. But that's what they describe love, is "Love Stinks." Or my wife and I sang, this was our song at our first dance, "Love Will Keep Us Alive" by the Eagles, right? The point is, what does that mean? What does it mean that love will keep us alive? And I use those to be kind of funny, but when you think about love in the world, and you ask the world to describe love, when you go to even secular psychology and you look for a definition or a way to define love, friends, what you're going to find are definitions that are kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall, to be quite honest. And what we have here in God's word, in God's standard, these concepts are very, very simple. We understand patient, what it means to be patient. We understand kindness. You don't have to have a PhD in Greek to understand what he's trying to say here. But let me just say that what we find here are not adjectives, they're verbs. Love, friends, is action. It's not hot air. This is something that the church really, this was probably my beef with the church, and one of the main reasons for church planning is that enough hot air from the church. Amen. This is not a result of human philosophy. It's not descriptive of feelings. That's often what love is. It's a feeling or it's an emotion. Friends, this is a personification of Jesus Christ. That's what we're getting here. That Jesus is the standard. Jesus demonstrated the very things, demonstrated in his life and death and resurrection. Paul got these ideas from looking at the definitive example of Jesus Christ in time and place in history, not fairy tale, friends. So important. This is what separates Christianity from all human religion and other ideals. These were shown. These were demonstrated. These were lived out before our eyes. And that's so important, because if you're not a believer here, if you are an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, you haven't been saved, it's very important that you understand what it means to be a Christian. That we have, as a Christian, has experienced the love of God, and that's very important. Now, I think about, and as a way as an illustration, what I'm trying to say here, because it's one thing to describe love, to think about it, but it's another thing to experience it. I remember I was in boxing in college, and my first year in boxing, I was in this tournament, like a regional tournament, and I made it to the finals. And the reward of making it to the finals of that was that I had to fight a guy named Arturo Alvarado. Now, Arturo Alvarado was the greatest college boxer that I'm aware of. Undefeated, four-time national champion. He's quick, he's fast, and he's extremely mean. And in the 24 hours between the reality that I made it to the finals, which I thought would be such a great thing, and then the reality of what I was going to face, my friends were like, "Dude, you're going to get pummeled. You are going to get hurt so bad. I mean, this guy is so fast. He is so strong. He is so mean." But it's one thing to see it and to describe it. It's quite another thing to experience the meanness and the power and the quickness. And only I can say that, at least of my friends, that I got to experience that beat down. It was exactly that. But friends, I say that in all seriousness, that as Christians, in all seriousness, we have experienced the love of Jesus Christ. We have tasted his patience. We have tasted his kindness. And unless you've tasted that, you do not, you're not saved, and you will not never know. This is why the world's love falls so short. You will not find this in Muhammad. You will not find this in Buddha. You will not find this in secular psychology. What you find in the person of Jesus Christ, he is the standard, friends. Amen. Secondly here, the standard is meant for us to, again, compare ourselves to, therefore the homework. And the second thing is to see our sin. So important that we don't look at this as nice little moral things to do. The point for Corinth was that they needed to be exposed for who they are. When we compare ourselves to the greatest of ways, to this excellent way, what it should do is produce a great amount of humility in our hearts. God can only use a humble heart. What we find as we compare ourselves to the standard of Christ, it should be not that I've done that, it's that there is a great chasm between what I see in Christ and what I see going on in my own heart and life and mind. Because friends, this is so important. What this chapter, and it's so radical in nature, what you need to understand is that this chapter is calling us to a death, a spiritual death of the old man, the old nature. Listen to what Jesus says here in John 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there he must also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Friends, what we're going to see here is the exposure is meant to cause a kind of death. There are things that we need to repent of. There are things that we're going to have to let go of. And especially in this reality of, well, how do we respond when people hurt us? To let go of unforgiveness, to let go of the desire for revenge. This is brutal. Now, let's just be honest. These are heavy things that many of you, I'm aware of, are facing. It's not just little things at work. Some of you are in the midst of people doing stuff to you, responding to you, and it's so evil, or something's been done to you that's so hard, that this is going to be not just a small thing. This is going to take a death of your old fleshly ways. And that's what Christ is doing here in this chapter. There's meant to be put to death of our old fleshly nature. And in that death, there comes life. And that's the third point of this chapter, this section, that God is not only giving us a standard, he's exposing our sin that we might put these things to death, but he's sanctifying us by his Spirit. That is, he's bringing us life. The word sanctification is that we become more like Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God in our death brings life. That's what the Spirit of God does. He empowers us then in our death, in our sin, he empowers us to live out this action of love, which is a supernatural love, which is not in our own ability. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not in spiritual gifts up front, speaking in tongues and all these other things that the Corinthians thought that the power was in. No, it's in action. It's in that the Spirit of God, using their spiritual gifts, is an opportunity for them to exercise love in a supernatural way towards each other. So friends, the Christianity is not just some set of beliefs. It leads us to this kind of supernatural work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in love towards a world outside, and in particular in this case, to those who are hurting us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ," it does what? Controls us. It controls our lives. Does the love of Christ control your life this morning? This is not a safe, comfortable religion, friends. It will not allow you to stay as you are. And there's one last thing I just want to remind us about this area of sanctification as we analyze ourselves and look at this standard, is that it's very We have to remember that our sanctification is progressive. In other words, it means that sanctification, that means becoming more like Jesus, looks like this, okay? There's ups and downs. And let me just say, some of you are on this plane and you're a little further along than others. And we have to be careful not to judge and judge ourselves by some other worldly standard. And let me just tell you what I mean by that. Some of you are very, by nature, patient people. And the guy next to you or the gal next to you, I'll use the guys, might not be so patient as natural. And so we got to be careful because we start to look at other people as the standard. The question is not, am I at where this person's at? Because the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody who's not naturally very patient is not going to look like this other person who's further along. The question is then, again, is the Spirit of God, is God's love working in your life such that you're not the same as you used to be? Is that true of you? If you look at your life, are you growing in patience? Are you growing in kindness? A Christian will answer, I'm not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I used to be, right? That's our answer. To the glory of Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit working in me. So today, let's move forward. We have just the first two verbs that describe love. Love is patient and love is kind. We put them together because they are counterparts. They're like two sides of the coin, but they have the same problem. They have the same core that they're dealing with. And that is in the context of Scripture, in the context of the Corinthian church, it's how do I deal with difficult people, difficult circumstances in my life? How do I respond when evil is done to me? It's easy to love when everybody's nice to you. That's not what the context is here. That's not Christianity. What do we do when people gossip about us? How do we respond when somebody just lies to us continually? How do you respond to maybe a spouse or a coworker that's just cold to you? That will not give you the time of day, that everything you do, they turn to some kind of something else than it's not. And it's so easy, friends, isn't it, to throw a pity party, to want to get revenge? It just is. In Corinth, their reaction to, they were harming each other, was to drag each other into court. We saw that. They were dragging each other into court. That's not love. Christians don't drag each other in the court. They speak honestly with one another, and they forgive, and they resolve their conflicts, right? That's what love does. And so what we need to see here is that God wants to make us, instead of seeing people as objects of our wrath and people that are in the way, that God would change the scenario. That's what he's doing through this chapter, and that we might see ourselves as instruments in God's hands of love. Instead of seeing the problem and focusing on the circumstance and its bigness and my flesh getting a hold of it, that I need to see myself this morning, that's what God is doing, as an instrument in God's hands with the power of love wielded. So the first word is patient. The word biblically is in the context of not just a general patience, just being a patient. It's in the context of people. Every time you see this word, it's always in a conflict, a personal conflict with people. And the word is often translated, I think in the King James, long-suffering. And honestly, I like that translation a whole lot better. Because it has the word, again, suffering in it. This is not easy. This is going to cost you something, as we will see. The early church father, Chrysostom, I probably blew that. I'm not good with those things. But I love his definition. Listen to what he said regarding patience. It is a word used of the man or woman who was wronged and who has easily the power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Wow. Now that is tough. That is radical. That's going to take something supernatural working in your heart to live that out, isn't it? Amen, it is. And I want to, so we need to first understand the standard. God's patience, and I have 2 points here, and these points really root everything, is we want to understand God's patience. God's patience, friends, has a plan and it has a price. That's so important. A plan and a price. When we find God's patience throughout the Bible, we see it everywhere. I mean, you go to the Old Testament, he chooses these people, the Jewish nation, and they're constantly annoying him, right? He tells them to do this, they do the opposite. Don't do this, they do it. I mean, his patience is constantly being tested with these people. But why does he stay in the game with them? Because he has a plan, right? He made a promise to love them. And so he gives patience to them. And we see patience all the way through Jesus' life, right? Jesus is constantly dealing with difficult people. Always. He's constantly at battle with the religious establishment. He heals somebody, they call him the devil. He teaches them truth, they say he's a false teacher, right? They're just constantly. He shows them love. He demonstrates his power. And what do? They put him on the cross. They punch him. They spit upon him. They ridicule him. Imagine that. God's own son taking a punch, being spit upon. The creator, he created these people. The very creation is rebelling against their creator, punching him. And yet, he does not respond. This is difficult. You can already feel the questions come up, can't you? There's a scene that I was reading this week. I just love this scene. I think really puts this patience of God and the plan and the price into play in Jesus' life. It's when Jesus is arrested, right? He's been teaching and doing miracles, and it's come to the end. It's time for him to be crucified, and this group of this army comes, a small band of soldiers comes to get him. Right, and they're going to take him and put him on the cross ultimately. And here's this. Here I'll just read Matthew 26:52. Peter, being Peter, you got to love Peter. He's going to take things into his own hands. He's going to get vengeance. He takes out his sword and goes to fight this group of soldiers. Cuts off one of the soldiers' ears. Maybe you're familiar with the story. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send down more than 12 legions of angels? You see, these people are coming to do Jesus harm. Huh? And it's so easily, as Peter, we get it. Nobody's going to take my buddy. I was always taught, nobody's going to do harm to my friend. I'm going to fight with them, right? They're going down. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't use worldly means of fighting back. That's not part of the plan. And what he is doing, though, is he's showing, he knows that his God has a plan. And what was that plan? For him to be arrested and ridiculed according to the scriptures and to die on the cross. You see, the patience, he was trusting God's plan. He was saying, not our will. We're not going to do it our way. We're going to do it God's way. And God's way came at a cost. It came at a cost to Jesus Christ. You see, patience of God has a plan, but it also had a cost. And we see this in Jesus' life. And we see it so well described in 1 Peter chapter 2, a very common verse for us. Because many of us, in counseling, this is often where we go. Because you're often in counseling, we're facing difficult people, people that are harming us. This is such a great section of scripture to go to if you're facing that and to memorize. 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For to this you have been called," Christians, this is our calling in life, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." You see, in response to evil, in response to the hurt and pain of this world, Jesus trusts that God, his Father, had a plan a good plan. And that his father would take care of the spits and the punches. And he will. Friends, this is just so vitally important. God has a plan. And we can bear injustice. God will take care of it. We can trust him to take care of it. Nobody's getting off the hook here. Everyone will give an account for their lives. And so much of our Christian life is I need to trust God to do that on my behalf. But it didn't come without a cost, right? And our patience will come with a cost as well. And friends, as we look at our own lives and we examine our own hearts in comparison with the standard that we see in Christ, and as we think about our God's patience towards us, we must acknowledge that as we look and see the sin in our own hearts, that our default is vengeance. Our default by nature is to play the part of God. I'm not going to let somebody, and many of us have been taught this, you do something to me, I'm going to do it twice as hard back. That's how we were taught. Or many of us grew up in a home where you do something to me, I'm writing you off, I'm done with you. And our lives are just a trail of burnt bridges and broken relationships. And friends, this is the default. I mean, you see it in our little back to raising kids. You got a little three-year-old with a, they're talking on one of their phones, and the other kid keeps coming up trying to grab it. And the first two or three times they put up with it, on the fourth time, that, you know, they're not very patient, I would say, whack! Right? That phone turns into an instrument. Now we laugh and we think that's funny, but what's happening there? I'm done with you, and I'm going to use this thing as an object of wrath. And friends, that doesn't stop when we're adults. It carries on. And it's funny when they're three. It's not funny when we're 43, friends. And many of us are stuck there. We're stuck because we don't know what else to do but respond in vengeance in our hearts. And as we not just look at our own lack of patience, we look at our whole lives, we have to come to the agreement that we, like Paul came in 1 Timothy 1. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of I am the foremost. I love that from the Apostle Paul. Such a holy man that saw himself as the chief of sinners. But listen, this is how he sees it. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That is a powerful, powerful statement. That God's patience might be working in me, that I might be an instrument, an example, and live out that patience towards others, that leading other people to Jesus Christ. But I have to give a warning right here. Because many of you, many of us, especially if you're without Christ, but I think even as Christians we do this, we presume upon the patience of God, thinking that God's patience is just going to last forever. But I said that God's patience has a plan, and a part of that plan is to bring all things to a head. Eventually, God will bring a day of judgment, of reconciliation. Final judgment. But in our death, friends, we face God. And many of us here today without Christ are just kind of walking through life as though God is just this benevolent grandpa in the sky, an enabler who will never bring around and call you to an account. And that's just not true. God, all of us in God, we are experiencing God's patience. But there is a day where that plan, the patience, comes to the reality of a judgment. Listen to what 2 Peter 3:8 says. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. He's patient, but there's a day. There's a plan. And that day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Friends, if you're presuming upon the patience of God. Today is the day just to repent of that. Because it will come to an end. You don't know when your life will be called into account. Friends, as we look at our response, it is so easy to respond in a fleshly response, in haste, in emotions. And the questions start to come up in our lives. Well, am I enabling a person? How far does this go? I get it. And we're going to talk about some practical things that you can do. But friends, it doesn't mean, I want you to hear this, that we don't act. That we just are doormats for our whole lives. What it does mean in the face of lies and gossip and coldness that's given towards us by other people, that we respond in love. Not in haste. Not in our emotions. That we respond and react in godliness. That's what God is calling us to. Not to be doormats, but to respond properly. And we can trust the plans of God. And that God will deal with it. But not only that, as we talk about and think about our own patience, we cannot forget this reality of the constant reality of God's patience towards us. Romans 12:7 through 9:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." God will take care of the injustices. You can trust him with that. But we must stay focused on the reality of our own sinfulness, friends. We cannot lose sight of that. That we should gaze at the cross and constantly see the standard of God being patient with us, lest we become like the people in the parable that Jesus told, or the man in the parable. And I'm just going to read this quickly. This is a very important parable. As we're going to be patient towards other people, we cannot lose sight of these realities of God's own patience towards us. Jesus told this parable. There was a man who owed money to his master. We saw this about a month ago. And he went to the master because he couldn't repay. And he asked the master to forgive him. The servant fell down on his knees, imploring the master. He says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He owed 10,000, by the way. And seizing him, he began to choke him and say, "Pay what you owe." He refused and went to put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master what had taken place. And then the master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in the anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see, the patience of God must manifest itself into patience towards other people. We begin to see people not as objects in need of our wrath, but as people in need of the grace of God. And that we become the instruments of that grace as we pour out love upon them through patience. Now, I have to move on. We'll talk more at the end because I understand that this is costly and this is probably causing stirring in your heart about what do I do? How do I respond practically? We got to get on to kindness quickly. The word is, love is kind. The word means to show one useful. And again, it's a counterpart of patience. And this is so important for us to understand. As patience is just like absorbing somebody else's evil, absorbing wrath, absorbing the pain of somebody else doing us harm. Kindness, that's a defensive posture. Kindness goes on the offense. It says not only will I absorb it, but now I'm going to go after that person in an act of graciousness and love and favor towards them. This is so radical. I'm not going to say it's more radical than patience, but this is just such a radical love that we see here. That it goes so beyond, I think, any human understanding or human capability. We have to recognize that. And friends, again, the word means useful. And I love that. This person, you see, that is hurting me has a need that I, in my kindness, can fill. My patience won't fill it, but my kindness will. And I'm going to make a play that this is the reason why God gives us spiritual gifts in the context, that we might, in response to evil, use our spiritual gifts to show kindness to other people. Let me give you an example. Somebody takes from you, somebody lies, you know, and then you would actually not just forgive them, but give in generosity, if you have the gift of generosity, in return. Because that's where your heart goes, because you have that gift. Somebody lies to you or does something evil to you, and because you're a servant, you go and serve that person. Because that's what God has, God's gifted you. But friends, as we look to the standard of Jesus Christ, what we see demonstrated in the love of Christ is that Christ not only tolerates sinners, but he's gracious to them. He doesn't just put up with sinners and tax collectors and drunkards. He's their friend. He sits in their house. He blesses them. Not only does he restrain his wrath at the cross, but he prays for forgiveness for the one who's nailing him to it. This is so radical. And desires to give them eternal life. He not only confronts Paul, the murderer of Christians, and says, why are you kicking against the goads? You're familiar with the Damascus Road experience? Jesus doesn't say, stop doing that. He says, no, I'm going to save you because I got a plan for your life. This is what we've experienced from Jesus. Not that he's just tolerated us and been patient with us, but that he has a future and a hope for us. That he's got a plan for us. That we're not stuck in this world of revenge and getting back at people and being cold all our lives. That we might become instruments in his hands. Friends, this is life-changing stuff. This is absolutely life-changing stuff. And again, it comes at a great cost. The kindness of God calls us to radical living. Romans 12, 20 through 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's kindness. And not just pray for him. Not just think about him. Do it. If he's thirsty, you don't just forgive him. You give him a cold drink of water. For by doing so, here's the part. It's kind of you're getting back at them a little bit. You're heaping coals upon their head. I kind of like that. Puts an orneriness in there, doesn't it? You got to respect that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Hey, friends, it's easy. I remember meeting somebody from New York City, and they were talking about what a kind place New York City was. He's like, you get on the subway, and everybody's just so nice to you there. And my response to him is, look, it's easy to be nice for 5 minutes on a subway, isn't it? What this is calling us to is kindness in the context of people who are doing evil to us. Sometimes that's in our own lives, in our own families, in our own marriages. This is tough stuff. But what I've found is that many of Christians' concept, we fall short of this act of kindness. In other words, we have a default that says, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to tolerate people. I know I can't respond in haste. I can't think bad thoughts about them. But they never flip the coin over to kindness. Friends, that's where the good stuff starts to happen. It's not just being patient. God has called us not just to patience, but acts of kindness. And friends, it's in the acts of kindness, in my experience, that the really good stuff starts to happen. In these relationships, or things really start to get in God's hands, where God starts to really do something. But God's kindness is meant to lead us to this kind of repentance, of a kind of action. Do not presume upon the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to call you into repentance. It's meant to call you into action. We can't just talk about these things. We must act if we're Christians. Kindness is not an option. This is a command. from a loving God for our good purposes, that we might be instruments in his hands. I want to share with you as we close a verse that just changed my life, absolutely changed my life. It's a very simple verse. In my own context of being a very angry, impatient person, anger had gotten so out of control of my life that I was ready to lose everything that I had. And it was this simple verse, friends. I knew that I should be patient. I think I was working real hard to be patient and tolerant, not respond in anger. But this was the game changer. I'd say 10, 15 years into my Christian walk, it was this verse, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. So simple. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But here's the power. As Christ in God forgave you. What I'd realize is I'd been fighting real hard to be patient. But kindness was not a part of my fighting back. Because the way I grew up is kindness is weakness. Kindness is weakness. Actually, kindness is God's strength, friend. And when I started to not just respond just in toleration and patience, but in kindness, I'm just saying in my own life, I can testify to God's power starting to do work in really radical ways, especially in marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This is tough stuff. This kind of radical love that we see demonstrated from Jesus, we just acknowledge that it cost you, Jesus, a great cost. Your patience and love towards us cost you your life. Your kindness is so radical, undeserving of your grace and mercy. We get it. These aren't words. Let them not be words on a page that we hear. God, help us to see ourselves in light of your standard. And in that grace, that love and mercy, that patience and kindness, we experience it, God. And then out of that experience of your love and kindness and patience towards us, God, that we might exercise patience and kindness towards others. God, help us. Some of us are facing just overwhelming realities of evil being done to us. And so we don't even know where to start. So even now, God, speak unto us, speak unto our lives, empower us, God, that we might not just love in word and deed or talks, but in word and in deed, that we might do it. Love is a verb. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can stand up as we sing together here at the end of our service.
Amen. As we go, I want to give some practical things because we all face this reality of dealing with difficult people and circumstances. Where do we start? Because sometimes it just feels overwhelming. Let me just give you a few things. Number one, you begin to pray. You begin to pray that God would change your heart and reveal to you the next steps to see your sinfulness and to see this other person. And that's the second step in the prayer, is that you begin to pray for the people or the person that's hurting you. That's a hard step. I acknowledge that. The next thing would be, if you're unsure from prayer, but to seek counsel. Because, again, some of these circumstances are heavy and hard, and they require, I think, a plan, a good plan. It's not, again, we're not doormats. We need to respond. We need to push back against the evil and the things being done to us. But we want to do it right. And sometimes we just need help because we've been stuck in this pattern for so long. That's what we're here. We care. We want to help you say, how do I respond to the evil that's being done to me? But third, friends, it's act. This is not religion. God has saved us, we've experienced his patience and kindness, and we must return in patience and kindness. We must forgive, friends. That's going to be a huge step for many of you, just to forgive the person that's hurting you. But it has to be done, and it may take time, and you can't force it, but we must act. And last, we got to trust. Again, trust God's plan. When you unleash these things to God and let him do what he does, God acts, friends. He will do it. We trust him. Amen? Let's go. Thank you for coming today. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Again, we're here up front if you want to talk and pray through this.